Welcome to Cornerstone Baptist Church in Pampa, Texas. Thank you for taking the time to listen to this message from our Sunday service. If we can pray for you, or if you would like more information about our church, contact us through our website at cbcpampa.com. Thank you, and have a blessed day.
Well, kids, up through second grade, y'all are invited to children's church. Everybody else, if you would, turn either in your Bibles or your scripture journals to Psalm 59. And for those of you just visiting this week for the first time in this series, boy, have you chosen a great morning to join us as we look at the Psalms of imprecation, the angry, smite them, Psalms. We're about halfway through our 4 weeks in the Psalms. The first week was some... An introduction to the Psalms through the lens of Psalm 1 and Psalm 2. Last week, we looked at the Psalms of lament, both individual and corporate. This week, we move on to the Psalms of imprecation, as represented by Psalm 59. I've mentioned before that one of the reasons I believe it's so important for us to become fluent in our reading of the Psalms and applying them in our lives is that they contain the full breadth of human emotion. The psalmists aren't what you would call reserved or restrained with the expression of that emotion. There are wisdom and teaching psalms to instruct us in how to live faithfully. There are lament psalms, as we looked at last week, to pour out our pain and our sorrow to the Lord and to beg for his help. There are praise and thanksgiving psalms that we'll look at next week to joyfully celebrate that God is perfectly mighty, that he is perfectly faithful, and that he is, well, just perfect. This morning, we're going to look at the imprecatory psalms. We're going to see how many times I can say the word imprecatory without getting it wrong, where the outrage of the psalmist almost rises off the page at us, where he cries out to God, how long are you going to let them get away with this? As we looked at last week, the Psalms of Lament teach us how to take our pain and our hurt to God, as well as provide us with language for how to do that in a way that leads to a deeper trust in him. The Psalms of Imprecation do the same thing for righteous anger. In places like Ephesians 4, we're told, be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger. Give no opportunity to the devil. In Psalm 4:4, be angry and do not sin. Ponder in your own hearts on your beds and be silent. Selah. So scripture is clear that there is a kind of anger. There is a way to be angry that is not sinful. And the imprecatory psalms can give us a roadmap for what that looks like to be angry but not sin. Because y'all, anger can lead to sin. Probably more often than not, I think I could get away without that probably, more often than not, our anger leads to sin. There's a reason why scripture repeatedly reminds us, you know, be angry but don't sin. But there is a kind of anger that even if we are angry over something righteous, even if we are angry over an injustice, even if we are angry over something that we could be angry and not sin, if we let it fester, we let it become bitterness or a desire for vengeance, it becomes sinful. The imprecatory psalms help us to obey this command by teaching us to take our wrath at injustice to the Lord, to ask him to bring perfect justice. Turns out he's the only one capable of doing it anyway. The imprecatory parts of the psalms are often found inside psalms of lament because human emotions are messy. We bounce between sadness at the circumstances to rage at those who have caused those circumstances It just makes perfect sense that the imprecatory psalms are also broadly within the psalms of lament. And just as was true with the psalms of lament, we cannot allow ourselves to wallow in the emotion of the psalm. We can't just linger in our anger and have it be healthy and righteous and God-honoring. We must express that righteous anger, but turn our eyes toward the sovereign God who is able to remedy the situations we rage against. We've got to move toward trust in him rather than looking for how am I going to bring vengeance upon those that have wronged me. We've got to remember what we saw back in the second psalm 2 weeks ago, that all the nations raging and all the plotting of all the evil in all the world is a lot like a clay pot trying to attack a steel rod. Turns out that steel rod's going to win every time. Doesn't matter how many clay pots join up. Doesn't matter how much terracotta from your granny's house you gather up and you take to the steel rod all at one time. The steel rod is going to be standing at the end, and those clay pots are going to be shattered against it. The first step of being able to be angry without sin is that we've got to remember that revenge belongs to God, not to us. Deuteronomy 32 says, "Vengeance is mine and recompense for the time when their foot shall slip, for the day of their calamity is at hand, and their doom comes swiftly." With the perspective given us on this side of the cross, especially in light of Jesus' teachings about forgiveness and love and praying for our enemies, especially in light of the things we just studied a couple of months ago in the Sermon on the Mount, our prayers have to move even further, not just to remembering that vengeance isn't mine, but we've got to remember the commands of Romans 12, repay no one even evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay," says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. For by doing so, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. As we read through Psalm 59, an imprecatory psalm here in just a minute, keep in mind that the goal isn't to justify our anger. The goal isn't to stand before God and say, "Don't you see all of these things that are wrong? Now acknowledge that I have a right to be angry." The goal is to take our anger to the Lord so that we can reach the point described in Romans 12. So that we can reach a point of trusting him to bring true justice, trusting him with the outcomes so that we're able to overcome evil with good, to love our enemies, to pray for them, just as Jesus commands in Matthew 5. You've heard it said, "You shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy, but I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven." We've got to move through and past that anger, that rage, and into trust in God's power and God's timing in order to be able to forgive, in order to be able to pray for those who have hurt us. There's no better example of this than what Jesus said on the cross. If anyone in all of history has had the right to be angry, has had the right to hold on to revenge, it is the only human who has ever lived perfectly, the only human who was the Son of God, the only one who is perfectly God and perfectly man, and yet had been taken to a cross for nothing that he had done. And yet his words were, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Ultimately, as we move through the Psalms of imprecation, we should be doing this through the lens of Matthew 6. Your kingdom come, your will be done in earth as it is in heaven. These Psalms teach us to take our anger to the Lord who's able to do something about it. Then leave that situation in his omnipotent hands. And y'all, let's be honest. These Psalms are uncomfortable a lot of times. We live in a culture where we've been often taught to be nice. And nice is well and good, I suppose. But good is the measure of Scripture, not nice. And there are moments where the wrath of God poured out on rebellion against him and on evil perpetrated on those who don't deserve it requires the language used in the Psalms of imprecation. Just like studying Nahum was uncomfortable last year, hearing a description of the judgment that is coming for those who continued in willful rebellion against their Creator. These imprecatory psalms can be pretty uncomfortable too. But they are still God-breathed. They are still useful for growing us in righteousness. That very discomfort can be a tool of the Holy Spirit to reshape our hearts, to reshape our minds, to reshape our lives into something that better honors our Father. Let's read Psalm 59. To the choir master, according to Do Not Destroy, a miktam of David, when Saul sent men to watch his house in order to kill him. Deliver me from my enemies, O my God. Protect me from those who rise up against me. Deliver me from those who work evil and save me from bloodthirsty men. For behold, they lie in wait for my life. Fierce men stir up strife against me, for no transgression or sin of mine, O Lord. For no fault of mine, they run and make ready. Awake, come to meet me and see. You, Lord God of hosts, are God of Israel. Rouse yourself to punish all the nations. Spare none of those who treacherously plot evil. Selah. Each evening they come back, howling like dogs and prowling about the city. There they are, bellowing with their mouths, with swords in their lips. For who, they think, will hear us? But you, O Lord, laugh at them. You hold all the nations in derision. O, my strength, I will watch for you. For you, O God, are my fortress. My God in his steadfast love will meet me. God will let me look in triumph on my enemies. Kill them not, lest my people forget. Make them totter by your power and bring them down, O Lord, our shield. For the sin of their mouths, the words of their lips, let them be trapped in their pride. For the cursing and lies that they utter, consume them in wrath. Consume them till they are no more, that they may know that God rules over Jacob to the ends of the earth. Selah. Each evening they come back, howling like dogs, prowling about the city. They wander about for food and growl if they do not get their fill. But I will sing of your strength. I will sing aloud of your steadfast love in the morning. For you have been to me a fortress and a refuge in the day of my distress. O, my strength, I will sing praises to you. For you, O God, are my fortress, the God who shows me steadfast love. Let's pray. Well, Lord, thank you for your promise that grass withers and flowers fade, but your word stands forever. Thank you that that in a weekend like this, with all the rain that we've enjoyed, we can look out and see the water falling from the sky and doing all the things that it is intended to do naturally. It fills the playas, it waters the ground, it soaks the grass and the trees. Lord, thank you that you describe your word the same way. That just like the rain comes and it waters, your word goes forth and it does everything that you intend for it to do, and it does not return void. Lord, this morning as we open your word to a subtype of scripture we don't read very often, if we're just real honest, I pray that you would give us the pattern for how to take our anger to you. How not to wallow in it, in a culture that is filled constantly with outrage over this or that or the other thing. God, may we stand on your word. May we hold to your principles, to your truth, to the only truth. But may we do so in a way that allows us to love our enemies, to bless those that curse us, to carry the good news of the salvation of Jesus Christ even to those that hate us and spit on us. May we be faithful to be obedient to you. May we be faithful to bring to you all that's going on in our hearts so that you can disciple us more into the image of our Savior, so that we would learn how better to love you with all of our hearts, with all of our souls, and with all of our minds. Lord, we love you. That's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So as we saw last week with Psalm 3, some psalms have superscripts, these things at the beginning that give us a context for how to read the psalm. In the case of Psalm 59, it tells us two things. First, it tells us that the psalm was meant to be sung to a specific tune called Do Not Destroy. And it gives us a bit of historical context. It tells us David wrote it when Saul sent men to watch his house in order to kill him. Let me read you that context from 1 Samuel chapter 9. Saul sent messengers to David's house to watch him so that he might kill him in the morning. But Michal, David's wife, told him, "If you do not escape with your life tonight, tomorrow you will be killed." So Michal let David down through the window, and he fled away and he escaped. Michal took an image and laid it on the bed, and put a pillow of goat's hair at its head and covered it with the clothes. And when Saul sent messengers to take David, she said, "He is sick." Then Saul sent the messengers to see David, saying, "Bring him up to me in the bed that I may kill him." When the messengers came in, behold, the image was in the bed with the pillow of goat's hair at its head. And Saul said to Michal, "Why have you deceived me thus and let my enemy go so that he has escaped?" And Michal answered Saul, "He said to me, 'Let me go. Why should I kill you?'" Now David fled and escaped, and he came to Samuel at Ramah and told him all that Saul had done to him. And he and Samuel went and lived at Naioth. I think we can all understand why David is writing an imprecatory psalm here. Anytime your wife has to use goat hair pillows to keep your father-in-law from murdering you, it's probably going to leave you a little upset. Show of hands, have any of you been in that situation? Don, I don't care how much you raise your hands. I refuse to believe that TC was going to actually murder you. You may have earned it a few times. Verse 1, David said, how do you train? Yeah. Mm-hmm. There is no transition from there. Just pretend that it was really clever, and on we'll go into the passage. Deliver me from my enemies, O my God. Protect me from those who rise up against me. Deliver me from those who work evil, and save me from bloodthirsty men. Notice as we look at this psalm, the similarities, the overlap with the Psalms of Lament. David begins by addressing God, not a sympathetic buddy, not complaining to his wife about her, how her dad was trying to kill him. David begins by taking it directly to God. And just as last week with the Psalms of Lament, whatever situation we are in, whether we're hurting, whether we're angry, address your cry for help, your cry for justice to God. David is crying out for deliverance. He's crying out for protection. He's crying out for salvation from these evil men. And David doesn't pull any punches with his description of them. He calls these evildoers out in front of God, in front of everybody, literally. I mean, God preserved it right here in the Bible. People have been reading this for thousands of years now. What Saul did, how David responded, are both preserved for all time. Verse 3, for behold, they lie in wait for my life. Fierce men stir up strife against me, for no transgression or sin of mine, O Lord, for no fault of mine, they run and make ready. Awake, come to meet me and see. You, Lord God of hosts, are God of Israel. Rouse yourself to punish all the nations. Spare none of those who treacherously plot evil. Selah. So here's David's complaint. They seek my life, though I've done nothing to deserve it. Pretty good complaint. This is not a blanket statement of David saying that he is perfectly righteous, that he's never done anything wrong, but rather he's saying that he is innocent of having done anything to deserve this kind of treatment from Saul, his father-in-law, and his king. David is saying, do something about them, God. They lie in wait to ambush me, and I need your help. David doesn't really believe that God is asleep, that he is uncaring, that he is ignorant of the situation, but he is so angry about what is going on that he challenges God. Wake up! Meet with me, walk in my shoes, see if everything isn't exactly as I say. Oh, that's a boldness my prayer life just doesn't have. David, a man after God's own heart, pours all of his wrath, all of his rage about this injustice done by Saul and his minions into his prayer to a mighty God. In that moment of anger about one injustice, David is saying, it's time for the final judgment. I am so upset about this one thing that God, it's time for you to come and judge everybody and everything. Come and bring on the final one. Punish the nations. Spare no evil. And then, right there, a Selah. Y'all remember Selah from last week, right? That's a direction to pause, to sit, to linger on what we've just read or sung. And that gets pretty uncomfortable in some of these Psalms of imprecation. David screams at God to get busy about bringing justice. Then he leaves us to pause in that very raw moment before he moves on. Verse 7, each evening they come back, howling like dogs, prowling about the city. There they are, bellowing with their mouths, with swords in their lips. For who, they think, will hear us? After that Selah, after that pause, David moves into his next accusation of the evildoers. They're relentless. They just keep coming. They're like dogs who keep coming after the next meal. They pursue inexorably until they're able to rip something to pieces. Their mouths are like swords, spewing evil, damaging those around them. They think there's nobody to defend the weak, so they believe they hunt with impunity. These villains may claim, And I'm sure they did, to believe in God. But their behavior marks them as practical atheists. They have become so deaf to the truth of God, to the truth of his commands, that they assume God will also be deaf to their behavior. They're like toddlers who are playing that really insipid game, who think because they've covered their eyes, they've become invisible to others. I suspect all of you can still see me. These evildoers have another thing coming too. God's not deaf. He's not slumbering. He's not ignorant. Their sins will be found out. They will be paid in full measure. David's description of these evildoers reminds me of Peter's first letter. In chapter 5, he says, "Be sober-minded. Be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you." Church, we share that same enemy that Peter writes about. And that enemy is busily seeking whom he can devour, seeking whom he can destroy. Here's the good news. Our Savior is greater than our enemy, and his victory is already won. Amen. All that remains to us is to trust him and be faithful in the meantime. And David reaches the same conclusion as Peter in the next section of verses. Verse 8, "But you, O Lord, laugh at them. You hold all the nations in derision. Oh, my strength, I will watch for you. For you, O God, are my fortress. My God, in his steadfast love, will meet me. God will let me look in triumph on my enemies." Verse 7 ends with the evildoers asking, "Who will hear us? Who's gonna know? We can do whatever we want." And in verses 8 to 10, David asks that question of who will hear, answers that question of who will hear. God will hear. God does hear. God always hears. And evildoers, your words don't impress him even a little bit. Doesn't this remind you of Psalm 2? The enemies of God are like these ants trying to overthrow an elephant. The wicked plot and they scheme and they plan. They rove around like wild dogs. They've got swords coming out of their mouths. This is real frightening. And the Lord just laughs at the sheer futility of their attempts. Then we get to verse 11. And David says, "Kill them not, lest my people forget. Make them totter by your power and bring them down, O Lord, our shield. For the sin of their mouths, the words of their lips, let them be trapped in their pride. For the cursing and lies that they utter, consume them in wrath. Consume them till they are no more, that they may know that God rules over Jacob to the ends of the earth." Selah. Now David is really starting to let loose with both barrels. He's addressed his cry of anger to God. He has detailed the evils of his enemies. He has called upon God to bring justice. And now David says, "But wait, God, bring the justice. Just don't make it over too quickly. Don't let their suffering for their evil be over too fast." Just as we need to be reminded regularly of God's goodness, we also need to be reminded regularly of his might, of his strength, of his judgment upon evil. In these verses, David asks God not to kill these men, not out of a motivation of mercy for these evildoers, but instead to weaken them, to let the people watch God put their weakness and their punishment on full display. David's not praying for a pardon, just a stay of execution so that the plight of the evildoers may serve as a lesson for others. David asks God to give these evil men what they've earned so that they and everybody who witnesses their fall may know who is God alone. This is public exposure of their evil deeds, of their just punishment, all to make obvious that evil may look like it's winning for a day, but it never triumphs. This resonates with David's speech to Goliath back when David was a teenager. It's a boldness, it's a confidence that God will bring justice and that God will use the downfall of the enemy to display to everybody that God is God. In 1 Samuel 17, David says to Goliath, this teenage boy, this shepherd boy, this unarmored little runt, I don't know, probably not a runt. That's my word, not scripture's. Speaking up to somebody scripture describes as a giant wearing the heaviest armor, a giant spear, so heavy that nobody else in the Philistine army could lift it. David says, this day the Lord will deliver you into my hand, and I will strike you down and cut off your head. And I will give the dead bodies of the host of the Philistines this day to the birds of the air, to the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel, and that all this assembly may know that the Lord saves, not with sword and spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hand. Most of us, probably pretty familiar about how this showdown between David and Goliath went. But just in case you're not, God gave this teenage boy victory over the mightiest warrior among the Philistines, a literal giant of a man. The day ends with David, this kid, holding aloft the severed head of Goliath and the Israelites routing the Philistine army, leaving their bodies to be scavenged by birds of the air and beasts of the earth. That'll serve as a pretty good reminder that God is God. Even when the enemy looks awfully big and awfully tough and has an enormous spear that nobody else can pick up, God remains God. Verse 14, each evening they come back. Howling like dogs, prowling about the city, they wander about for food and growl if they do not get their fill. I love how David is pointing back to his accusation in verse 6 here. After you asking God to use the punishment of these evildoers as a teaching opportunity for all the people, for whoever gets to watch, David continues to make his case against his enemy. He repeats his accusation from verse 6, but now from a new angle. In verse 6, these evildoers were vicious. They were fearsome dogs roaming the streets in a pack, snarling and causing terror. These were some pretty weird dogs with swords in their mouths and wondering who on earth would stop them. But now we see them as they really are, pitiful, hungry, never full, never satisfied. David is recognizing that in focusing on God instead of on the immediate enemies, he gets to see that they're really not nearly as terrifying as he had thought they were. He has seen that his enemies are pitiful compared to the fortress of his God. Envy and dissatisfaction bring about much evil in the world. But when they do, when people give in to envy, to to a jealousy for that which does not belong to them. They become like these evildoers, hungry, howling for food, being hollowed out by the very thing that they are pursuing to sate their desire. Verse 16, but I will sing of your strength. I will sing aloud of your steadfast love in the morning. For you have been to me a fortress and a refuge in the day of my distress. Oh, my strength, I will sing praises to you. For you, O God, are my fortress, the God who shows me steadfast love. In these verses, David expresses complete confidence in God. Just like the laments, the imprecations also resolve with trust in God's ability to handle the situation and praise to him as the only one who is able to resolve our concerns. The problems in the world are, frankly, too big for me. They're too big for any of us. They're too big for all of us. But they are not too big for God. The fact of the matter is that playground bullies don't scare adults. A bully that frightens a second grader is no threat to that child's father or mother. And the wicked are no threat to God, no matter what schemes, no matter what plots, no matter what lies they tell. God doesn't dignify schoolyard threats with a response other than to laugh at the very idea. As Proverbs 18 says, the name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous man runs into it and is safe. So what on earth do we do with these imprecatory psalms? This is one example, but not even the most uncomfortable one. There are plenty of imprecatory moments in the Psalms and in the books of prophecy that become far more graphic and far more gruesome than what David calls down upon his enemies here. How do we balance the fact that this is inspired scripture with commands from Jesus to love our enemies, to pray for those who curse us? Oh, you're expecting me to answer the question. Okay. Well, first, remember that the imprecatory psalms are not examples of vigilantes going out and enacting vengeance for the wrongs that have been done. David is not putting on a mask and a cape and running out and breaking the limbs of the people who are seeking his death. These are prayerful songs by hurting people who are asking God to make things right. Second, remember that we can pray for those who hurt us precisely because Jesus has first forgiven us of immeasurable offense, and he has made us new in him. Each one of us were once enemies of God. Each one of us were once in rebellion against his rule. And it's only through the life, the death, and the resurrection of Jesus that we have been redeemed. And since each one of us has received a great forgiveness, we can learn to extend a great forgiveness as well. Third, there are those who seek to assault true faith in Christ. And Jesus himself warns to beware such teachers in Matthew 7, which we studied a few weeks ago. It is right and it is appropriate to join the psalmists in praying against these people, in praying against their perversions of faith. It is right and appropriate to pray that God would put their blasphemies on clear display so that others might not follow the same path. it is right and appropriate to pray that even these false teachers would humble themselves before Jesus and before the Word of God and kiss the Son, lest they wind up swallowed in his wrath. Finally, as we wrestle with the tension that's inherent in praying the Psalms of imprecation, we've got to be sure that we're doing it as those who are being persecuted for righteousness' sake, not because of our own sin. There's a big difference between being persecuted because I stand on the truth of what is found in God's holy word and have communicated it to the best of my ability in grace and in truth with the love of Christ for those to whom I'm communicating, and being somebody who stands here and pontificates my opinions and yells that those who disagree with me are bound for hell. Those are not the same thing. We must be certain that we are being persecuted for righteousness' sake, not because we let our mouths run away with us, not because of our own sin. We've got to be sure we're examining ourselves first in order to pray alongside David, "This is not due to any sin or transgression or fault of mine." This morning, church, for our response time, I want to ask everybody to do something with me. I suspect that it will be fairly easy for each of us to think of some injustice or some sin that has been done against you. Maybe an injustice or a sin that is being done not just against you, but a lie that is taking hold in our culture. In either case, I invite you over the next few moments to follow the pattern of the psalm we just read. To take your anger, not to build it up and fester it and stoke the fire of your own heart, but to take that anger to God. To ask him to bring a resolution to that situation, whether it's personal, whether it's cultural. Goodness knows this is an excellent time for us to be praying against the sin in our nation and praying for God to bring righteousness, to bring revival, to ask him to punish wickedness in such a way that it serves as a warning to others, and then to pray for the person or the people who are committing that wickedness to see their sin for what it is and turn away from it and toward Christ. Would y'all pray such a prayer this morning? It's hard to get in the habit. There are folks that it's awfully hard to pray for. And yet, if we're going to take God's word seriously, even our anger must be turned to trust in God and a prayer that he would move in the lives of those who hurt us, in the lives of those who lead those we love astray. Pray for the Lord to move this morning. Would you go to the Lord in prayer? Worship team, would y'all come back up?
Thank you for listening to the Cornerstone Baptist Church Sermon Podcast. We appreciate you taking the time to listen and pray that you have been blessed by the hearing of God's word.